Okay, we're going to start back into, or not start, but we're going to get back into Isaiah 40. And we left off on verse 4 last time. We made it through the first half of the verse, and now we'll look at the second half. And just to refresh your memory, the verse reads, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Anybody that's listen to Handel's Messiah, you'll hear the tune going through your head when you're reading this Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of the, or several of the verses of that, whatever it's called. What's it called? Symphony or
The
something?
Messiah?
Yeah, the
Yeah.
Messiah, yeah.
Yeah. It's one of the songs in there. I can't think of the
Yeah.
name of it, but.
Yeah. So last time we looked at every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And we saw that Jesus is the great equalizer, that Jesus came to bust down the proud a notch and to abase them and to lift up his humble children out of the dust, out of the mud where he found them. And then we see here it says, "And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." So this is another way, another illustration of showing the same thing, as we'll see here in just a minute. So it says the crooked shall be made straight, and crooked is bent from the straight form, having one or more bends or angles, curved, bent, twisted, tortuous, wry, applied to everything that is not, quote, straight, of which crooked is now the ordinary opposite. So something that's crooked is not straight by definition. And if you think about mankind, and you think about our situation, when we were created, we were, quote, straight, right? No problems in us, no bends in us, no divots or any other thing like that. We were made perfect. And we're told that back in Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord created mankind and everything on the heaven and the earth, or everything on the earth, He said that it was all very good. In Genesis 1 and verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God didn't make anything crooked. And if you, we can, we even have a sense of this. We're made in the image of God. And you notice if you look at something that's not straight, you pick it up instantly. At least some people more than others. Some people have those kind of eyes, but generally, you could see if that beam right there holding up your basement, if that thing was at a 30-degree angle, you'd notice something right about that. We notice things that are out of place like that. We notice things that are not ordered. And God is an orderly God. God makes everything has its place. And I think that's why, I'm guessing that's why, as human beings, we don't like things that are messed up generally. I mean, some people are pigs and they don't seem to care, but norm, I would say normal, but average people like things that are pretty well clean, neat, and orderly and ordered. And if we had our druthers, if we looked at a bookshelf, we'd like to see all the books stacked up there, not just strewn about the floor in every which way, right? Why is that? Why do we like things ordered? Well, we're made in the image of God, and God likes things ordered. So you can find things. I mean, it just makes sense too, So anyway, that's why do we like to be clean? Why do we generate, most people don't like to be dirty? Well, because God has made us to be clean. God is clean, God is holy, and we share that image of His. So that's why it makes sense. Things like that. Why do, I mean, even to music, why is some music just obnoxious to the average person if it's just a bunch of clanging and banging and why is that obnoxious? But classical music, generally to most people, they think that there's something different and wholesome about that. Well, it's because it's ordered and there's melody and there's tune and whatever the other musical terms are for it. It's not just disorderly racket, So anyway, just something to think about there. God makes things straight. He doesn't make them crooked. So if your idea of music is all this horrible clanging and banging stuff, there's probably something wrong with you because you don't like things that are ordered. Think about art. I'm just kind of going off on tangents here, but you look at good, nice art, which represents reality, and you think that's beautiful. It's ordered. You look at modern art, which is just paint strewn about. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And we normal people look at that and say, that's not art. That's just garbage. It looks like some little kid just, you know, was painting around.
Right.
But yet the intellectuals, you know, the fools of the world look at that and they think it's something of beauty.
Yeah.
Why is that? Well, it's because they're not thinking like God thinks. They're not thinking orderly. They're thinking chaotically. That's what I'd say.
Yeah.
So God made things very good, but then man corrupted himself. We read in Genesis 2:17, just a little review here, a basic Bible doctrine. The Lord made he made a garden. He put man in the garden. He told man to dress and keep the garden. And there was this one tree, though, that he was not supposed to eat from. He could eat of any of the rest of them, but there's this one tree. It says in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we know what happened. This is the one, or maybe I guess the second commandment that God gave Adam. The first one was to dress and keep the things of the garden, the trees of the garden. So if he would have failed to dress and keep the trees, he would have also sinned, because that was a commandment. But this is one biggie, one specific one, and we know what happened. The devil comes in the form of a serpent. He tempts Eve, and deceives Eve, and she sees that it's something good for food, desire, you know, it's beautiful, desires to make one wise, and she eats it, then she gives to her husband, and he does eat, and then they both know they're naked, and sin enters into the world. You know, getting back to that straight and crooked thing, I just had another thought. When I was in a sociology class in college, and if you've ever taken sociology? I mean, these guys are like the scum of the earth, weirdos. I mean, maybe I'm being too harsh, but I haven't met a normal sociologist in my life. And this guy, he was quite, you know, of course, they're skeptics and they're questioning everything. And he was asking, you know, why do people like to be clean? Why don't we like to have, you know, sticky fingers? And why is it abnormal to urinate in the corner of the room? You know, what's wrong with that? Why couldn't we just do that? Why do we have to urinate in the toilet or whatever? And when you hear something like that, it's almost, you're like, okay, I know that's wrong. That's just absurd. Why are we even having this conversation? But it's sometimes hard to come up with an answer of, well, why is that not normal or something? Well, I think it comes down to what I just said. God is ordered. He's made things in an orderly manner. And it's not orderly to urinate in the corner of the room. You know, it's going to destroy the carpet. It's going to smell. It's going to, I mean, you don't really have to be a rocket scientist to figure this stuff out. I wish I would have had that answer back then. I don't think I had an answer for him back then, if I remember right. So God creates things very good, straight and narrow, and then man corrupts himself. Man makes things crooked. And then that sinful nature passes down from Adam to all mankind. So Adam makes himself crooked, and then he makes all the rest of us crooked. In Romans 5 and verse 12, you read, and like I said, this is just some basic gospel review here.
Gave me a thought, Pastor, that the problem with the Pharisees is that they were as every bit as filthy and crooked as the guy who pees in the corner, but they were pretending they were straight.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
And God really hates people who pretend they're straight when they're just filthy
yes.
dogs like sociology teachers.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. I mean, they were. Jesus didn't call them maybe crooked, but he called them a den of vipers, whited sepulchres, hypocrite, full of demons. I mean, so yeah, exactly. They had figured out how to look straight on the outside and be crooked on the inside.
Yes.
And lots of people have mastered that one.
Yes.
Romans 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So when Adam broke that commandment of God and died spiritually, then he passed that spiritually dead nature onto his children, and we all become crooked. That's why we're all messed up. And we are crooked by nature. If you look in Ephesians 2:2-3, this verse doesn't say the word crooked, but the concept is there. But then I got a couple more that do tell you that we are crooked. Ephesians 2, we just read 1-3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you want to go with our theme, and you hath he straightened out, who were crooked, if you want to think about it that way. Wherein in time past He walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, the children of wrath. So the very nature that we inherited from our first father is a sinful, depraved, crooked nature. Mm-hmm. Now turn with me to Proverbs 2 and verse 15. And this verse will tell us that the wicked, of whom we all were and still would be if it weren't for Jesus Christ, that the wicked are crooked. Proverbs 2 and verse 15. We'll start in verse 12. Solomon's talking about what wisdom will save you from here. And he says, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. Froward is perverse or crooked. Who leave the paths of uprightness and walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. So evil men are crooked. Their paths are crooked. They don't walk the straight and narrow. They walk, you know, the wide, broad and wide road, which winds all over the place. And since this most of this world is crooked, then it's not surprising that the Bible calls this a crooked generation that we live in. In Philippians 2, in verse 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. A crooked and perverse nation. It says that we're supposed to be the sons of God without rebuke. You can be a son of God and still be rebuked and chastened by God. The idea is we want to be sons of God without rebuke. We don't want to be chastened of the Lord, and we don't want to bring dishonor upon his name. We don't want to be crooked. Now just think about some people that are called crooked that we would use in our everyday language. Sodomites are crooked, which is evident by the fact that people that have natural and normal sexual tendencies are called what?
Straight.
Straight, right? Mm-hmm. Normal people are straight. Mm-hmm. What's that make sodomites? Unstraight or crooked, right? Mm-hmm. That's not popular, but it's true. Mm-hmm. What do we refer to as dishonest people by? What do we call them? Crooked, right? That guy's crooked. Can't trust him, right? We still use that terminology today. Politicians are notoriously crooked, which gave rise to this saying, crooked as a politician. You ever hear that saying, crooked as a politician? Crooked as a dog's back leg, you know?
Crooked Hillary.
Crooked Hillary, yeah. Donald Trump made some mileage off of that one. And what is a good man often referred to as? Give you a hint, it's a certain type of shooter.
Straight shooter,
right? He's not crooked. He's straight. So it's interesting that being the politically correct term for somebody who's not a sodomite is straight. And it's interesting to me that straight is a biblically defined good thing. So I'm surprised that they use the term straight, because straight is the antonym, the opposite of crooked. So when you call somebody who of a normal sexual orientation straight, whether you realize it or mean to or not, you're calling sodomites crooked, which I think is interesting. Now here's the problem. When Adam passed down this corrupted nature to us and made us crooked by nature, we can't change that nature. People that are accustomed to doing evil cannot do good. Look in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. See, this is where, probably forgot that we're studying Isaiah chapter 40, but Jesus came, we're talking about the Messiah, remember, and he came to make the crooked ways straight. Well, by nature, we being crooked cannot, we can't straighten our own paths out. Somebody else has to do it for us. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopards his spots? Then may ye also do evil that are accustomed. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So we remember Pastor Mott's study when he was here. Questions, remember? Look at what the Lord's teaching us here through a question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It's a question. It's what you call a rhetorical question. And the answer is what? No, right? The black man, the Ethiopian, cannot change his skin, no matter how much he tries, if he wanted to. The leopard can't change his spots. He'd have less of a chance. At least the Ethiopian can maybe, you know, try to come up with some process, since he's a rational being. The leopard certainly has no control over his spots. So, in that the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and the leopard cannot change his spots, then the implication is, then they which are accustomed to doing evil cannot do good. Because those who are accustomed to doing evil have no more chance of learning to do good than the black guy does of changing his skin, or the leopard does of changing his spots. Can't do it. Why can't the black guy change his skin and the leopard his spots? Because it's his nature to have black skin. That's the way he's programmed. That's the way he's made. It's the leopard's nature to have spots. He can't change the spots. He can't make himself a zebra, even if he thought really hard about it. Neither can the guy that's accustomed to doing evil do good. It's in his nature. He's by nature a child of wrath. Now, this is speaking of the unregenerate. The regenerate have the ability to change their ways and their actions. That's what the gospel tells us to repent, right? Which means to turn, change your direction. But the unregenerate, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, cannot change his ways. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15, and we'll read those very words. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15. And then I'll give you a bit of a commentary. He says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Remember, Jesus came to make the crooked ways straight. The crooked shall be made straight. But Solomon says that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Well, who's right, Isaiah or Solomon? Well, they're both right. That which is crooked can't be made straight by men on our own. But Jesus Christ can make the crooked way straight. So that tells me that politicians will never be reformed because they're crooked, and the crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. So, you know, their intelligence, which is wanting, cannot even be, you can't even put a quantifiable number on this of the wanting, the lacking of their intelligence. So this is a prophecy of modern-day politicians, I'm convinced.
There's also a philosophical commentary, because in philosophy, as you know, they have essences. And that's where you get nature.
Yeah.
So these verses seem to be saying man can't change essences. Only God can change essences.
That's right. That's exactly
under
right.
The Son, man can't do it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Good stuff.
Only God can make the crooked things straight. Look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 16. And this will be yet another of the myriads of proofs for the deity of Christ. And there are so many of them. Isaiah 42 and verse 16. The Lord says, and I will bring the blind by a way that they know not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. So the Lord says that he will make crooked things straight. And yet this prophecy, two chapters earlier, is speaking of the Messiah, and he would make the crooked things straight. So who does that tell us the Messiah is? God. Right? Because that which is crooked cannot be made straight. God has to make it straight. And this says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would make it straight. So put that together. Jesus Christ is God. Let me show you another one, Isaiah 45 and verse 2. Isaiah 45 and verse 2. Let's just get verse 1 to get the context. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Does anybody know what that verse is talking about? Anybody? Anybody know who Cyrus was?
Persia.
Yep, he was the king of Persia. This is actually a prophecy of Babylon being taken over by the Medes and the Persians. I think about 200 years earlier. I'm not sure exactly how much earlier, but a long time earlier. Because he says there that I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And sure enough, you go to the book of Daniel, I think it's chapter 5. Remember the story when Belteshazzar, I think his name was Belshazzar, was Nebuchadnezzar's son. He had a party with all of his buddies, and they took the vessels of the house of the Lord, and they were drinking out of the Lord's vessels, and they saw a hand writing on the wall, and it said, Meaning, meaning, Tekel Upharsin, which means that thou hast been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and thy kingdom's given to the Medes and the Persians. So, and they had Daniel interpret the dream. Well, whenever they saw the writing, the handwriting on the wall, this verse was fulfilled. I will loose the loins of kings. His knees shook together. He loosed his loins, right, of Belshazzar. I think it was Belshazzar was his name. And then it says, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Well, historically, we know that that night, because he said, Daniel said, this night, you'd be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. That night, in their drunken stupor, somebody left the gates open. Because in Babylon was a city that was made on the Euphrates, I think it was. And the Euphrates ran through the middle of the city, and they had these great big bars, gates, that would close, and the river would run through the gates, and nobody could come through. And they had the gates open for some reason, and they left the gates open. And that night, the Medes, Cyrus, diverted the river a different way, dried it up, and he and his armies marched right through those gates that drunken idiot left open, and they took over Babylon that night. Isaiah prophesied of that hundreds of years beforehand. That's pretty neat. Mm-hmm. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So God would make the crooked place of Babylon straight. It seems like that's what he's saying here, metaphorically speaking anyway. I will make the crooked places straight. Only God can do something like that. So what does this mean exactly, that Jesus would come and make the crooked places straight? Well, Jesus came to restore his people to the holiness and the perfection that we would have enjoyed had Adam not sinned. If Adam would have never sinned in the garden, then all of his children would have been innocent, pure, holy, and they would have all been straight, so to speak. But when Adam sinned, he plunged all of his posterity into sin and death. Well, Jesus came to reverse that for his elect that he had chosen out of Adam's fallen race. He would turn that around. First of all, he makes the inward man straight, holy, and without blame. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, which is another verse that we're all familiar with. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, first step was, and this was conceived in the mind of God before the world ever was, God looks at this fallen race of mankind, and he chooses out some of them out of it to give to Jesus Christ for him to make them holy, to restore them back to what they were before Adam fell. So that took care of the spirit and the soul of man. That the spirit and the soul were made holy, but we still have this flesh that wars against the soul. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do that which you would. We read there in the book of Galatians, I believe it is. So next, Jesus will make the crooked flesh straight at the resurrection. We look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep. That means we're all going to die. But we shall all be changed.
We shall not all sleep.
Oh, we shall not all. There you go. Thank you. Behold, I show you a mystery. I was making sure you're paying attention. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to die. All right. Most of us are, except for those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. They're not going to die. The rest of us will die. But we shall all be changed. Whether we die before the coming of Christ and we're in the grave and he resurrects our dead body and changes it, or we're alive at the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and he changes our body and calls us up to meet him in the air, either way, we shall be changed because the flesh that we have is corruptible. Our bodies are corruptible. You don't believe me? Just don't take a shower for a few days. You'll find out how corruptible it is. It's corruptible. Corruptible things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is the heavenly kingdom up in heaven. It can't inherit that. So the Lord has to come back and he has to change this vile body. I'll give you that verse in just a second. Down to verse 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So someday, our bodies will be changed back to what they would have been had Adam never sinned. And that means there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more odor, there'll be no more any kind of trouble, corruption, putrefaction, anything nasty about this body. And it falls apart and doesn't work very well anymore, and we can't remember things, and our brains don't work. And all those, there's going to be none of those problems anymore. We're going to be changed and restored back to the way we would have been. Paul says that he shall change this vile body. That's a pretty good description of our body if you look in Philippians 3 and verse 21. And this is one of those promises that it's like fine wine. It just gets better with age. Every year older you get, the better these promises sound. Because every year older you get, the more aches and pains you get. Of course, kids don't know anything about that. I don't know much about it comparatively to other people. But even I get aches and pains in my mid-30s. I am almost middle-aged. Come next year, 35, I will be middle-aged, right? By definition, anyway. Middle is right, you know, in the middle. And the average life of man is 70, right? So 35, middle-aged. What's that make you guys? Post-middle-age, I suppose. Old, in another word. Yeah.
You're only 5 years away from it.
I know it. But at least I'm not 40 yet, so. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body? NIV says lowly. Lowly and vile is a little different. Lowly is not even a bad thing, right? Vile is a bad thing. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? We're going to talk about Christ's glorious body, but not tonight. Next week, in the next verse, we're going to talk about his glorious body. And one more in Romans 8, 21 through 23. Romans 8, 21 through 23. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Hey, I got any witnesses for that? I know you guys aren't elderly yet, but you know, you groan ever? You wake up in the morning, you try to get up, and you groan? I mean, I groan. If I sit Indian style for more than like 2 minutes, I can't even straighten my legs hardly. I don't know what's wrong with me, but anyway. So yeah, I groan. Yeah, it happens. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that's our hope. And Paul goes on to say we're saved by hope. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. Christ is going to buy it back. That's what salvation is called, is redemption. Redemption is whenever you've lost it and then you buy it back. Right? The human race was lost in sin. Then Christ comes at a very high price, his own blood, his own life, and he buys it back. And he restores it to what it once was. And I'm not just making this stuff up. It's actually called, the resurrection is called a restitution of all things in Acts 3 in verse 21. Acts 3 in verse 21. We'll start in verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution of all things. So it's not just human beings that are going to be restored back to the way they were, but the whole creation will be restored back to the way it was. How do I know that? Because God says, I'll make a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to destroy the old one, pass it away, and then he creates a new one. He restores it back to what it was. So someday we're going to be living in the Garden of Eden again, basically, on the new earth. And we're going to have things to do and work to do like Adam and Eve did, but it won't be by the sweat of our brow. It won't be with thorns and briars and thistles. It won't be with all the frustration of this work, of this life. It'll be different. And it's kind of hard to imagine work that's not laborious, but that's how it'll be. When you like to do something, you know, and the minutes pass by like hours, the hours pass by like minutes, you know, that's what I would say heaven's going to be like. When you really enjoy your work and everything goes smoothly, and at the end of the day you have a product of some kind that you've created, and you can look at that and you can enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's what every day of heaven's going to be like. And that'll be a good time. Restitution is the action of restoring or giving back something to its proper owner, or of making reparation to one for loss or injury previously inflicted. The action of restoring a thing or institution to its original state or form. And then it actually cites, that was the first, I cited the first and the fifth definition, and the reason I cited the fifth definition is because it says in latter use only in echoes of or with reference to Acts 3 and verse 21. So it actually cites this very verse for that definition. But it's the action of restoring to the proper owner. God was the proper owner of humanity. The devil stole them all away by tempting Adam and Eve. God restores it and brings it back to himself. Jesus is going to make this whole crooked creation straight again when he returns. Like I said, it's not just human beings, but it's the heaven and the earth itself. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. 3:10 and 12. The crooked shall be made straight. So this, back in Isaiah 40, is a prophecy of our salvation, and it's also a prophecy of the resurrection, and it's also a prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, because all of the crooked things shall be made straight. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also shall be burned up, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So he's going to destroy the old one, the crooked one, and then he's going to make a straight one. Let's read the next verse. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we read about that new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 20, 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, the new heaven and the new earth will come once the first one is passed away, when the crooked will be made straight.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
Why is it new heavens, not new heaven?
It is new heaven.
In 2 Peter 3.
Oh, where it says heavens. Yeah, the it could be called heaven or heavens. In Genesis, God created the heaven and the earth, and then he made the firmament, the sky, which is called the heavens, and then he made the second heavens, where the stars reside, outer space, and then the third heaven would be where God himself dwells. The third heaven is not going to be destroyed. There's nothing impure or anything wrong with that, but the heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets, all that, and the earth and its atmosphere, all that will be destroyed. So in one place it says heavens in 2 Peter, and then in Revelation 21 it says heaven, encompassing those two heavens would be the answer. And we can figure that out based on that Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven, which is where God was. So if that's the third heaven, and then you look back in Genesis and you see that it says that the birds fly in heaven, and then it says that the stars are in the heavens, so first, second, and third heavens. And then back in Isaiah 40 in verse 4, let's just read the rest of that verse. Isaiah 40 and verse 4. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Rough is having a surface diversified with small projections, points, bristles, etc., so as to be harsh or disagreeable to the touch, not even or smooth. I think people that write dictionaries must be geniuses. Because if I tried to describe what rough is, the only way I could describe it is rough or not smooth or, you know, something like that. But I just love how they say it. Having the surface diversified with small projections, points, or bristles so as to be harsh or disagreeable to the touch. That's just beautiful. Maybe simple minds are amused by simple things, I suppose. But anyway, so that's what rough is. Everybody knows what rough is, but that's actually a definition. And that's why, you know, sandpaper, if you have rough wood and you use sandpaper, with the sandpaper actually has little pieces of sand or grit in them. And when you rub it on the wood, those little pieces of grit are actually cutting off the little prickly points that are sticking up on the wood. They're very small. You can't hardly see them, but it feels rough. When you run the sandpaper over them, then it smooths out those little prickly things, and that's why the wood then feels smooth. And that's why the finer grit sandpaper you use, the smoother it gets. Because even this table would have little prickly things if you examine it with a magnifying glass or something. But you take finer and finer sandpaper with finer and finer little bits, and it smooths out those rough surfaces.
It's funny how you have to use a rough thing in order to get something smooth.
Isn't that interesting? That is, I mean, I could make some mileage out of that if I thought about it. That's true. I mean, the gospel can be a rough thing, right? Calling men to repent and rebuking them for their sin and everything, but yet that rough thing and the rough preaching smooths people out. That's a very interesting observation. That's a good one. And you were wondering where I was going with that sandpaper thing. I knew that Andrea was going to get it eventually, you know, and come up with something genius like that. Plain is flat, level, even, free from elevations and depressions. Especially of a horizontal surface as of the ground or of the sea when calm and undisturbed, smooth, even, free from roughness or unevenness of surface. So we make the rough places plain. Rough and plain are opposites. So basically, Jesus is going to come along with some sandpaper and he's going to start smoothing everything out. All right? That's basically what he's going to do.
He was a carpenter.
He was a carpenter. Yes, he was. I don't know if they had sandpaper back then, but I'm sure they had planers. And, you know, a planer is basically a, you know, a tool with a flat surface, and it's got a little blade that sticks down. You run, you know, you run it over there, and it slices the wood off. So he would certainly know a lot about making rough things plain and smooth. So he came to smooth out his people who had been made rough by sin. You ever hear somebody called a little rough around the edges, right? Jesus came to smooth those things out. We're told in Matthew 1:21 that his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will smooth them out. Because we're rough by nature. Let me read you a verse that doesn't use the word, but the concept is certainly there. In Titus 3 and verse 3, I'll read this description of fallen mankind, and you tell me if you think these are rough characters here. Titus 3 and verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Sounds like some rough characters, huh? Sounds like they need to be smoothed out, made plain. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. Verse 4. "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." God got the sandpaper out. "Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now we're told of the wicked that his way is rough like a hedge of thorns. So I do actually have some Bible that talks about people being rough and needing to be made plain. If you look in Proverbs 15, this will be the closing verse tonight. Proverbs 15 and verse 19. Proverbs 15 and verse 19. It says, "The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns." A hedge is like your, you know, like your bushes out there, you know, on the edge of your yard or something. A hedge of thorns. You ever try to crawl over a hedge of thorns? It's rough, right? And if you probably haven't, because you got enough sense. But if you tried to, it wouldn't feel very good. "That's the way of the slothful man, is an hedge of thorns. But the way of the righteous is made plain." Who made him plain? Jesus came to make the rough places plain. He made the rough unrighteous into plain righteous people. So, just to summarize then what we learned there in this verse, Isaiah 40 and verse 4, and we'll get to verse 5 next time. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Jesus came to exalt the poor, to exalt his lowly children, and to abase the rich and the wicked. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." He took those valleys that he exalted, and he straightened them out to make them nice straight valleys, and nice smooth valleys, so it's easy to walk through them. It's no longer the valley of the shadow of death, but they're nice straight and smooth valleys. So next time we'll look at verse 5. Thank you for listening tonight.